Well, there was a ranking done of about 250 jobs. And this was done by the Jobs Rated Almanac. They say that the worst working environment that you can have is to be the President of the United States. We would probably agree with that. Pretty close runner-ups, race car driver and a taxi cab driver. If you've ever been to San Francisco, those are one and the same thing. Race car, taxi driver. So that's the worst environment. The best environment, they say, according to this, is to be a mathematician. Now, Doug Brozovic here on our board, he says this is a patent lie. But that's here what this says. The worst income, according to this, is a dishwasher, professional dishwasher. I wouldn't head that direction, perhaps. The best income, to no surprise, is an NBA ball player. Least amount of stress, medical records technician, and a forklift operator. So if you're looking for a good low-stress job, go be a forklift operator. The most stressful job, again, is the president, and again, running up close second is race car driver and taxi driver. David gave me a clip from a magazine called Your Company, where they said that their website had some people log on to there and explain to them why there were some job candidates that applied for jobs to their company that seemed so unqualified. And here's some of the things that people said. One manager interviewed a lady in her office, and the candidate dozed off and started snoring. Didn't get the job. Another guy applying for a clerical job was told to relax before a typing test, and so he did. And he kind of stretched his fingers and then took his shirt off. Told me to relax, so he takes off his shirt. A warehouse applicant said he was very proud of his self-restraint. He says he never stole anything from his grandmother, just her friends, and he never beat his grandmother up unless she wouldn't give him money. Very proud of his self-restraint. Again, he didn't get the job. A candidate for IBM was asked if he had any questions at the end of the interview, and he said, yes. How close is the office to my house? Because I'd like to walk home three times a day and water pick my teeth. Didn't get the job. That was probably my dad. Dad water picks his teeth about three times a day, I think. Well, I read someplace years ago that your job depends about 30% on your skills, 30% on your skills, and about 70% on how you get along with people. And as this magazine clip that I quoted from says, or indicates, that's true. It doesn't matter how good that guy typed. He typed with his shirt off. People skills were low. Consequently, this guy didn't get the job. And yet, it's funny, though, when you fill out an application or when you're trained in a university or a tech school or something for a job, they usually focus on your education, your experience, and your particular skill to do the job. They don't focus on your character. And yet, it's your character that enables you, by and large, to keep the job. Except for a few. God gives us the qualification of character as the foundation to all of our jobs, before skills, before education, and before experience. Let's look together in Titus chapter 2 at this job qualification required for all employees. Now, David mentioned that when we go into restaurants and we look in the restrooms there at the signs that they have up on it, that the employees are often required to wash hands. And yet, that's not really the most important thing, if you look at it in the sense of just washing hands, because you can have clean hands and have the skills and have the experience and have the education, but you don't have a clean heart. That can totally pull the slats out from under your skills, your education, and your experience. The heart is the issue that we want to focus on today for an employee. One of the things I love so much about the book of Titus, and I think we've talked about this every single week in our series, is the fact that it has at its center one big theme that pushes us, that motivates us by the grace of God. Because a person who realizes that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, a person who realizes there's no way they can get to heaven by their own good works, a person who is a Christian, who's placed their faith in Jesus, is motivated to do good works and to do good deeds, not because through them they earn God's favor, but because they already have God's favor. And the book of Titus, particularly the first two chapters as we've looked at here, have given what those good deeds are to various people. The church leaders, it's listed in chapter 1. Chapter 2, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be this way. Older women are to be this way. Younger women are to be this way. Younger men are to be this way. And now today we look at how employees are to be. How are employees to be affected by the grace of God? Titus 2, verses 9 and 10 are what we're going to focus on. So let's look together. Start in verse 9. I almost did it. I almost did it again. Brian, I'm so glad. The Lord said, Wayne, don't you do it again. First hour, I totally skipped over Dilbert. Well, let's look at Dilbert, because this shows the need. Boy, does this show the need. Boss comes up to Tina. I want you to write the Chinese version of our product's instructions. Tina says, can you tell the difference between Chinese words and random scribbles? He says, no. She says, I'll be done in 5 minutes. Look at the joy on her face. Here's another one. Tell me again. Wally and Dilbert are here getting coffee. Boss comes up. Look at this great alphanumeric pager I bought. Wally says, wow, it's the kind that clips to your ear instead of your belt. And the boss says, is it? Dilbert says, you're going to hell. Look at this. The boss is in there. Ow! Ow! He's trying to do it. This shows the need. Now, you know what gets me about Dilbert? What gets me about Dilbert is every single one of these slams the boss. Every single one of these, unfortunately, is true to life, and that's why we like it so much. And I noticed this, too, when the band was singing, you know, boss man, what do you say? I'm going to get you alone in the mine someday. I'm going to stick your face down in the coal because you got no heart. You got no soul. And you know, after it's over, we all go, yeah! And yet, if they had sung a song about, you know, love your boss, that's what Jesus would do, you know, we'd all kind of go, yeah, that's great. When he says, stick his face in the coal, yeah! Here it is, church. I'm not really sure how healthy it is that we do those things. Motivating you to go stick your boss's face in the coal. And that's what Dilbert does. But it shows the need of reality. It's how our heart is. We look at a boss that we feel is an incompetent. For whatever reason, usually it's our pride that sees that. We see him as incompetent. And as opposed to that, what does the scripture say? An honesty that our heart needs to be. Titus 2, verse 9. Now we look at it. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. When we hear that word, bond slave, or slave, we tend to conjure up pictures of how our culture has viewed and treated slavery. A very negative thing. The way that slavery was treated here in our country over a century ago was deplorable. The inhumane way that people were treated. And so when we think slavery, that's pretty much the thing we think of. We think of it being inhumane. But in the Roman society, a slave, I mean, obviously there was some mistreatment, but it was pretty rare. It was the exception. In the Roman culture, the slave had almost as much status as a free man did. He had almost as much the same rights legally as a free man. He could have a family. He could even earn his freedom. He lived often in better circumstances than did the free person. And so don't think of it, at least in this context, in the negative sense that our culture gives it. Now, obviously, slavery is not right, and Paul wasn't adhering to it, but he was simply talking about how to live with a circumstance that's ungodly. This is how a bond slave is to act. But when we look at this, we don't have slaves in our culture, so how do we apply this text? Well, whenever you look at a text of Scripture, and there is a cultural, it's clearly a cultural command. And it is, because we don't have slaves in this culture. This is a cultural command. How can we apply this? Anytime you look at a text like this, all throughout the Bible, you want to ask a question. What is the timeless truth that never changes for a believer? that is being applied in this particular culture. You want to lift out that timeless truth. The truth of God's Word never changes, but the application of that truth may change. And here's a great example. The truth doesn't change that you should submit to the authority for whom you were working. In the case of a slave, this is what was to happen. In our case, we don't have slaves. It fits with the employer-employee circumstance. So that's a legitimate interpretation of these two verses. And incidentally, being a bond slave or being a slave, thinking of it in that sense, in Paul's mind anyway, wasn't necessarily a negative thing, because he uses that very word to describe himself in the very first verse of this whole book. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God. It's the exact same original word. Looked at himself as one under the authority of God for whom he works and whom he is owned by God for the rest of his life. The slave or the employee, the servant, is to be subject, we're told, in everything. Obviously, everything except sin. No authority has the right to tell us to sin against God, who is our ultimate authority. But to be subject, that's tough. Basically, to do what they say. It's not the same. We've seen this before in that the husband as well and the wife circumstance we've seen several weeks ago, and the older women were to teach the younger women, be subject to your husband. It's not the last time we'll see it either. In a couple of weeks we'll see it in chapter 3, where we're told regarding the government officials that we're to be subject to them. So it's not an issue of being inferior. It's not an issue of inferiority. It's an issue of authority. Not better or worse, but a different function. Be it a husband or wife, be it an employer, employee, be it a government, or be it a citizen. It's an issue of authority, not inferiority. But often we are not to our employers. We've got, at least in our heart, the Dilbert syndrome, you might say, of wanting to pop off and tell him to clip his pager on his ear, as opposed to the belt. Employees are to be subject in everything except sin. You know what a great way to be well-pleasing, as the Scripture says here we should be? I'll tell you a very practical way. Determine to increase your vocational skills. It means get better at your job. Don't just be an average plumber, be a great plumber. Don't just be an average lawyer, be a good lawyer, a great lawyer. Be skillful at whatever God has called you to be. Don't be satisfied with the level of competence that you have. Increase it. Why? Because that also increases the influence that you can have over people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the screen at Proverbs 22. I love this verse. It says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." I know a guy who tunes our piano. He does that on the side, just for fun. He is a magician. He goes around and does, you know, magic shows for people. His name is Gerald. And he was asked one time, because of his skill, if he wanted to perform before Congress. And he says, yeah, that'd be great. And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, how can I work in some truth about the Lord Jesus as I do this show to Congress? You see, his skill in a totally, quote-unquote, secular profession, unspiritually related, he was so good at it that his skill enabled him to stand before kings and to share with those people of influence about the Lord Jesus. You say, well, I haven't been able to stand before kings yet. Well, you're not dead yet. Who knows what kind of influence the Lord can give you as you increase in your skill at your secular job? God can use that if you will determine to increase those vocational skills. There's a guy named Charlie Steinmetz. He was a dwarf, really. He was terribly deformed, but the guy was sharp as a tack mentally. And he was the guy who knew so much about electricity that Henry Ford hired him to build those huge generators for the initial Ford Motor Company there in Dearborn, Michigan. And one day, after the factory had been going for some time, everything grind to a halt. And Ford called several electricians in to try to figure out what was going wrong. None of them could figure it out, so they call in Charlie. This little guy comes walking in, and he tinkers with a few motors here, and he flicks a couple of switches over here, and all of a sudden, boom, everything's up and running in no time. Several days later, Charlie sends a bill to Ford for $10,000. Well, Ford writes Charlie back and says, "Charlie, this seems kind of steep, $10,000 for just tinkering with a few motors." Charlie sends Henry Ford a second bill. He says, "Mr. Ford, I have revised my bill. For tinkering with motors, I charge you $10. For knowing where to tinker, I charge you $9,990. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Therefore, determine to increase those skills, and therefore increase your availability to talk about Jesus Christ." I want to read to you some other passages that talk about the same relationship, employer-employee. Listen as I read from Ephesians chapter 6, or look at the screen as well. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men-pleasers." I think the NIV says something like, "not merely when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters," or bosses, "do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." That was Ephesians 6. Now listen to 1 Timothy 6. "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." So here is a good couple of questions. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a job that you are tempted not to honor your boss, do you honor him, even behind his back? Or do you tell him to clip his pager on his ear? Are you honoring him or dishonoring him? If you have a believer as your boss, as 1 Timothy 6 says, do you try to get away with stuff? Because you know, he'll cut me some slack. You know, we're brothers. We may even go to the same church. Paul tells Timothy, nope. If you've got a believer as a boss, you ought to work all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Tom Landry, when he was coach of the Cowboys, he told this to Chuck Swindoll. He said, whenever we draft people for the Cowboys, we look for five things. He said, and the first thing we look for is character. Boy, isn't that a change. We look for character. That's the first thing we look for. And Swindoll asked him, he says, well, what if you find a guy with incredible talent, but not incredible character? Landry says, we don't hire him. We don't hire him. I found it interesting as well, a quote O.J. Simpson made years and years ago. This was way before his fame of late. He said, fame is a vapor. Popularity is an accident. And money takes wings. The only thing that endures is character. O.J. Simpson said that. Isn't that interesting? What an ironic contrast, especially in light of what another football guy, Tom Landry, said. He says, we don't even hire them, no matter how good they are, if they don't have character. You see, the emphasis of these verses in Ephesians 6, in 1 Timothy 6, in Titus 2, regarding the servant or the employee, it's an issue of character. That's the emphasis. The heart. Not just washing your hands, not just being able to do the skills, but also washing your heart. Ephesians 6, a couple of times said, but in your heart do this, not just on the outside, not just as men pleasers, not just when their eyes are looking at you, but in the heart, where it really matters. That's what we're to wash. That's what's to be clean. That's why at the very end of verse 9, Paul tells Titus to teach that the employee is not to be argumentative. Argumentative. You know what that means? That means not to speak against, or literally to speak in opposition to. I recently read some comments that were kind of, you might say, representative of doing this, of being argumentative in the workplace. And the sarcasm, we're so creative to be sarcastic, and yet so slow to be creative to be kind. But one person says, I guess to his boss, I like you. You remind me of when I was young and inexperienced. Another, thank you. We're all refreshed and challenged by your unique point of view. This one, I say I like, I shouldn't say that. This one is interesting. I'm already visualizing the duct tape over your mouth. Regarding the boss, yes, he is an agent of Satan, but his duties are largely ceremonial. And then about asking when to finish a project, how about never? Is never good for you? And then this one, I'll try being nicer if you try being smarter. Now, we would never say that. But what does the heart say? What does the heart say? Not just wash the hands. Not just look good on the outside. Not just be clean on the outside, but on the inside. Wash the heart. It's a matter of attitude. There was a guy, hungry beggar in England, that went to an inn. And you know, in England, they always have these, you know, fantastic titles for their hotels. This one was called Inn of St. George and the Dragon. And this beggar walks up and knocks on the door. And this kindly old lady opens the door and says, yes. And he says, could you spare a man a bite to eat? And she said, what? For a dirty old beggar? No! And she slams the door. The guy just, you know, walks away and starts walking down the street. And he turns around and he thinks again and he walks back up to the inn of St. George and the Dragon. And he knocks on it and opens the door, and the lady says, are you back? What do you want? And he says, I'd like to speak to St. George this time if I could. That's the attitude that we often will take with us into the workplace. Almost a Jekyll and Hyde kind of an attitude. You've got St. George and you've got the dragon. And on Sunday morning, oh, we're St. George. Hi, how you doing? Great, praise the Lord. Tomorrow morning, 8 a.m., what do you want? We're the dragon. The dichotomy of life that ought not be there. A hypocrisy that we all do. And that's why the Scripture is here telling us that we are not to be argumentative. That we're not to be that way. But instead, from the heart, we are to begin to think in a new way. It's an issue of character. Bruce Larson had a poignant statement, I think. He says, if you're miserable or bored in your work or dread going to it, then God is speaking to you. He either wants you to change the job you're in, or more likely, he wants to change you. And I would emphasize that last part. And I'd say 9 times out of 9, he wants to change you. Because you can look at a job in a sense like a marriage, not in the sense of permanence, but in the sense of a lot of times people will go into marriage or people will go into a job with the attitude, well, it doesn't work out, we'll get another. It's the first time there's problems, well, this isn't for me. And you get the mindset that, well, there's got to be something out there where there's no problems. Well, we know that there's no way that's true in marriage. Maybe we've got that same kind of misconception in our job. Well, there's all this problems in my job. This must not be for me. And then you find the next job. Lo and behold, your sin has come with you to the next job. And you find the same struggle there. And you'll find the same struggle in the next one over and over and over. More than encouraging you to switch jobs, and God may be wanting you to do that, I'm not saying He's not, but I want to challenge you to consider, is God also trying to change you? Because that's the whole purpose of trials, James 1 tells us. To develop perseverance that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That doesn't come through blessing. That comes through trials, James 1, and the proper response to it. Something else that's important about an employee's character, verse 10, Titus 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. You know what pilfer is? It means that you sneak stuff for yourself. Particularly, it's talking about misappropriating funds. It's the same word, if you're familiar, in the book of Acts, where this Christian couple, Ananias and Sapphira, said that they sold a field and gave all the money to the church. Well, they didn't give all the money. They said they did. But Peter says to them, you have held back some of the money for yourself. Now, the point there is not give all your money to the church. The point there is, if you didn't, don't say you did. You're pilfering in what Peter says. And we'll do this. And our society is getting worse and worse about this issue of honesty in the workplace. Back in 1924, Liberty Magazine sent out about 100 letters to people who were selected at random. And in this letter, they included a dollar bill and they with a note that says, here's the dollar bill that you requested as a result of an error on the part of our magazine. Well, there was no error. They just did that to see how many people would be honest. You know, only 27 people sent the letter and the dollar back saying, no, there's been a mistake. All the others kept it. Liberty Magazine did the same thing about 20 years ago, back in the 70s, and this time only 13 returned it. Out of 100, 13 returned it. Now, granted, you may think a dollar's not worth time, but that's not it. It's the principle behind it. Our society, more and more and more, is looking down at honesty as a matter of situational ethics. It is not a matter of principle under God. The Gallup organization did a pretty disturbing, a study that was pretty disturbing. And they came up and figured out that as many people who were honest who don't go to church, there were as many people who were dishonest in the workplace who don't go to church as those who do. There was essentially no difference between somebody who goes to church and somebody who doesn't go to church as far as honesty in the workplace. Now, I know that would never happen here. That's talking about the rest of churches, right? But the point is that often we will do that. We'll say, yes, on Sunday morning, we're St. George. You bet. Amen. We shouldn't be pilfering. Monday morning, we're the dragon. Well, you know, I need a few envelopes at home, so I'll take these. Use them. Don't miss five. Pilfering. Why should we be this way? This is some pretty tough stuff. Honor your boss. Watch your attitude. Don't pilfer. Don't be argumentative. Why? Why, Paul? Why do I have to do this? Why is it so essential that I be like this in the workplace? Look at the end of verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. No exceptions. Every respect. You know, we spend about 60% of our time at work. That's where we spend about 60%, if you want to look at it this way, of our Christian life is spent in the workplace. And we're to live like this that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So let me summarize this verse with the principle. Beautify your belief with your behavior. And why do you say beautify? Well, I say that because that's what Paul says. They may adorn the doctrine of God. To adorn means to make something beautiful. The words used other places in the New Testament to talk about a bride being presented to her husband, made beautiful for her, for him. It's used of the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. The foundations of this place, of this huge city, are adorned with certain things that make them beautiful. It's used of something that makes something of value more beautiful. That's what we're to be with the Bible. We are to be like a little jewel hanging off the Bible. We are to adorn it. We are not to be like a piece of garlic hanging off of it to where you go, whoo! Get that away. And let me put this in a real practical sense. You know, wearing crucifixes or saying, hey, I'm a Christian, but we don't adorn that behavior. We don't adorn that confession with behavior. Or we don't adorn that belief with Christian behavior. What are you doing? You're defacing that Christian belief. You're dishonoring the doctrine of God. When in the workplace people know that you're a Christian, people know that you come to Denton Community Church, and yet you live no differently than they do. Your ethics in the workplace are no different than they are. Of what value then is the Christian life in this life? I'm serious. What good is it? When you read the book of James, he asks that over and over and over. What good is it if we say one thing and we don't do the other? We don't live our faith. What good is it? He calls it a dead faith. It's useless. There's no practical value at all in this life. It ought to make a difference that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Phil Donahue, I know you're familiar with his name, talk show host, when he was a real young guy, he has a reputation even now for not much liking the clergy, and that's because he says he doesn't have any respect for them. He says that every single big name that he has met has always been clamoring for public attention. This is what he says. I'm not saying it's true, but at least that's his opinion. He says everyone that he's met is clamoring for public opinion. He said except one little pastor he met one time. When he was a very young television reporter in Ohio, Donahue was sent to West Virginia, a very cold time of the year, and he was sent to cover a mining accident that had happened. And he said that he got there, and it was so cold that the little minicam that he had taken to film wouldn't work. It was so cold that his camera wouldn't work, so he stuck it in his coat to warm it up so that he could film what was happening. Well, as he was standing there and watching, and as the camera was warming up, you know, the townspeople were coming together and were comforting one another, and here came this little pastor. You know, not much to look at, not really, you know, that well-educated, but he loved these people. And he had gathered in a circle, and they prayed together. And Donahue's standing there, and he heard this prayer. This is in his autobiography. He relates this. And he says that he was so mad that his camera wouldn't work because he wanted to capture that poignant moment of how these people were dealing with this tragedy. And finally, when his camera got warmed up enough to work, he asked them, he says, you know, would y'all get in a circle again so I can film it? And this pastor turns to him and he says, young man, we don't pray for the news. And Donahue said, even as a young man, he says he never forgot that pastor and that he respected that he wasn't doing it for show. He wasn't just washing his hands and saying, look how clean my hands are. But he also had a clean heart as well. And even Donahue said that he was impressed with that. This is essentially what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. To beautify your belief with your behavior, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There was one little girl that said, Lord, make all the bad people good and make the good people nice. Because that's what we are. Yeah, we're right in our doctrine, doggone it. But we're mean. Make the good people nice. Adorn, beautify your belief with your behavior. I want you to listen to what a Marxist wrote, a former Marxist, actually, atheist. He said this regarding communism. Now listen. Capitalist society presents the communist. Okay, so a communist in our society. Capitalist society presents the communists with maybe scores of thousands of people as a ready-made audience. Not just once, but every day. The audience is presented to him free at the enemy's expense. The capitalists provide the building. They get the people together and give him the opportunity to be with them for 6, 7, maybe 8 or more hours a day. He stands at his machine among them as they work. He eats with them at lunchtime. He chats with them during the breaks. The most important part of the communist day is, or should be, that which he spends at work. He sees his work as giving him a wonderful opportunity to do a job for the cause. Now, if an atheist can look at his job as an opportunity for the cause, how much more so should a believer who knows the truth that there is a God, much more, there's a God who loves the world and who sent his son to die for the world. How much more should we know that a sovereign God has not placed you in your job by accident, but that you are there as a working of his sovereign hand so that you may be salt and light in a dark world? It's not an accident that you are where you are. You're there for a purpose. And that purpose is to beautify your belief with your behavior. And incidentally, you can't just let it stop there. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm going to witness to these people by living a good life. That's great. But you know what? The Mormons do that. There's got to be something that goes beyond beautifying your belief with your behavior. All that does is not contradict with the Word of God so that you can share the Word of God. Because see, you can live a perfect life in front of people and never tell them that Jesus died for their sins. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to be under the conception that the way you get to heaven is to live like that person. He says he's going to heaven. He thinks he's going to heaven. He lives a good life. But that's not the basis of salvation. It's the result of salvation. Eventually, your behavior has got to turn around to a conversation to where you've earned the respect by living the good life that you can share Jesus Christ with somebody like somebody shared Jesus Christ with you. Beautify your belief with your behavior so that you would adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. Let's pray. Lord, we are all workers, from students to homemakers to lawyers to doctors to preachers. We are all workers. And you have sovereignly placed us in areas of influence. You've given us skills, you've given us desires and abilities. I pray, Lord, today, that you might give us the desire to grow beyond mediocrity, to grow beyond what's the bare minimum that gets us our paycheck, that you would have us to grow in our skills and so grow in our influence, to stand before kings for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as we have these skills and as we tell people before kings even perhaps, I pray that you would also give us the character that we might beautify our belief with our behavior and not deface it. So strengthen us this day that tomorrow morning we would not be the dragon, but we would be the Saint George in our hearts that we know we ought to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.